Well, we continue this morning in our series in the Gospel of Mark. At this point in the story, the Jewish leaders of Jerusalem are challenging Jesus as he teaches in and around the temple. In our passage this morning, Jesus is approached by the Sadducees, who have a somewhat strange question for him. So with that in mind, let's turn now to our text, Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. And as we do that, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. And the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And then the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, our eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promises to us. Lord, we are your servants, and we ask you to give us understanding so that we may know your testimonies. As we look now to your word, as we attend to it, Lord, help us to love it more than gold, even much fine gold. Grant all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this text, the Sadducees come to Jesus. And they have a question about the resurrection, about the future hope for God's people. And Jesus gives them an answer. And what we see in Jesus' answer is that while some may scoff, the Bible tells us that all who trust in God will one day be raised from the dead to live with God forever in a new heaven and a new earth, which will be both like our life now and very different in ways beyond our understanding. And when we're puzzled by this, we can trust God that eternity in the resurrection will be truly good. There's a lot there. Let me say it again. We see in this text that while some may scoff, all who trust in God will one day be raised from the dead to live with God forever in a new heaven and a new earth, which will be both like our life now and also very different from it in ways that are beyond our understanding. And when we are puzzled by this, we can trust God that eternity in the resurrection will be truly good. Let's take that one piece at a time. First, as we turn to the promise of the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come, we're reminded by our passage right off the bat that some will scoff. That's essentially what's going on at the start of this text. The Sadducees were a significant group within first century Judaism, and were often wealthy, powerful, and very connected to the priestly system of the temple. And among other things, the Sadducees denied that there was a future resurrection for God's people. In fact, they denied any kind of life after death. They believed that the soul perished along with the body at death. And they scoffed at the idea of life after death as a foolish hope. And their question here, while it's meant to be a real theological challenge, is also meant to have a bit of mockery in it, which is a helpful reminder for us that people have always scoffed at the Bible's teaching about eternal life. That's not new. It's not that in the ancient world people all just believed these things and now people doubt them. There have always been scoffers. Some scoffers laugh condescendingly at the idea of life after death as something that only children, the naive, and those unable to handle the cold, hard realities of the real world would believe. Others will dismiss the Bible's teaching on the matter in exchange for something that feels more traditional to them. Interestingly, the Sadducees here do both of those things. But from multiple angles, the Bible's teaching, Jesus' teaching on life after death, is mocked. That's the first thing that we see here. In response to the Bible's teaching on life after death, some will scoff. Nonetheless, the next thing we see is that the Bible still gives us promises for the life to come for all who trust in God. And as we talk about this, it's important at the outset that we're clear that that's who's in view here, those who have placed their trust in God. The Bible doesn't teach that each person, by their own power or by the strength and nature of their own soul, will just continue after death into eternal life. No, the Bible teaches actually that death is stronger than we are. But in Jesus Christ, God has defeated death. And now, all who trust in him, all who cling to Jesus by faith, all who follow him and look to him as their king, Jesus will rescue them from death. Without Jesus, we don't just face death for a moment, but we face everlasting death. But if we are in Christ, if we belong to him, then God promises to rescue us from death. And that's what's being discussed here. What awaits those who have turned to God and clung to Jesus Christ as their only hope in life and in death. What does Jesus have for them? What does he promise them? And the heart of that promise is that if we trust in Christ, then one day we will be raised from the dead to live with God forever in a new heaven and a new earth. Now, at this point, we need to clarify a bit what that means. Well, there's a lot that the Bible doesn't tell us about the afterlife, and we'll get to that. There are also some things the Bible is very clear about. And among them is that what we look forward to ultimately is not an eternity as disembodied beings, hovering around in a spiritual realm. But the Bible is clear that our future hope is that when Jesus comes back one day, he will raise up our bodies from the dead. He will make them new. He will unite our souls freed from sins then to our bodies, which will be freed from death forever. Then he will make the earth new, wiping away sin and death from it. And after that, those who have trusted in Christ will live forever in real physical bodies in a new heaven and a new earth. Now, after hearing that, some may look back to verse 25 of our passage and object to this, because Jesus there makes the statement that we will be like the angels in heaven. But the question we need to then ask is, well, how will we be like them? In what respect? Mark omits the details on that, but Luke, in recounting the same conversation, he includes those details. There we learn that the longer version of what Jesus said was that we will be like the angels in that we can no longer die. That's the way that we'll be similar to them. But the rest of the Bible makes it clear that unlike the angels, we will have physical bodies, and we will live not just in heaven, but also on earth. The Apostle Paul, speaking of what will happen to us when Jesus returns, writes, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable." The Apostle John tells us where we will live, describing a vision that the Lord gave him, saying, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" That is what will happen when Jesus comes back. He will raise us up, he will make all things new, and we will live with him and his people forever, body and soul, in a new heaven and a new earth. That's our final hope. But what about in the meantime? If we die before Jesus comes back, where will we go for now? Well, the Bible tells us that when a follower of Jesus dies, they depart this world and they are united with Christ, and it is good. This is what theologians refer to as the intermediate state, the state between this life and the final resurrection. But the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about this phase of existence. As one theologian puts it, the Bible is much more interested in life after death, in the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come, then it is interested in our immediate life after death, or the intermediate state. Our ultimate hope is a renewed soul in a new body, living in a new heaven and a new earth with God and with God's people forever. That is the final Christian hope. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is the first fruits of this. Jesus rose first. That's what happened at Easter. And his resurrection gives us a picture of what God will one day do for all who follow him, all who call Christ their Savior and King. That's what the Bible promises to God's people. And the Sadducees denied it. The Sadducees rejected both the idea of the intermediate state and the idea of the future bodily resurrection. And Jesus is very firm in his critique of them. "You are quite wrong," he says in verse 27. "You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God," he says in verse 24. And then to prove his claim, Jesus points them to Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Jesus says to them, "As for the dead being raised, have you not read the book of Moses? How God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but of the living." Now, to us, this can seem like an odd argument, but actually, in context, it's not. Jesus starts by noting that the God of the Bible, even when he was speaking centuries after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, even then, he still identified himself as their God. He still acted as if he had a real and important relationship with them. And if that was so, then they must still exist. They must be with him. This, Jesus is saying, proves that there is an intermediate state, something the Sadducees denied. And if there is an intermediate state, there must also be a future resurrection, because that's what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be waiting for in the intermediate state, that day when God would fulfill all his promises for all his people at the resurrection. Now, Jesus doesn't spell out the logical arguments that flow from his statements in verses 26 and 27. Instead, as one scholar puts it, Jesus acts like a chess master, making a key move, after which both he and the Sadducees should be able to see several moves ahead and realize that Jesus has already won the debate. And that seems to be what the Sadducees see as well, because they have no rebuttal, no response. They know they've been defeated. Jesus tells them and us and all who trust in God that all who trust in God will one day be raised from the dead to live with God forever in a new heaven and a new earth. That's what's at the heart of Jesus' teaching here. But Jesus also responds to a specific objection the Sadducees raise to this teaching. And as he does, Jesus explains that this eternal resurrected state is both like our life now and also very different from it in ways that are beyond our understanding. Specifically, the Sadducees try to disprove the resurrection of the dead by bringing to Jesus a hypothetical case study that raises the question, if people are going to be raised bodily from the dead one day, then what will happen to those who have been married more than once? More specifically, they raise the issue of levirate marriage. This was a practice in the ancient world where if a man died before his wife had had a son, then the dead man's brother was called on to marry the widow. This served several purposes. It continued the family line of the deceased man. But also in the ancient world, where women so often depended on a husband or a son to provide for them, and where widows might struggle to remarry, this practice could provide a safety net and a future for a widow living in that culture. And so the Sadducees ask, what if a woman's husband dies and she enters into a levirate marriage with the next brother and he dies and so on until she's married all seven brothers? At the resurrection, who will she be married to? And Jesus' response is, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. As one commentator puts it, for many of us, this response is both brief and frustratingly cryptic. And this verse has been understood in a few different ways, but each understanding raises at least as many questions as it answers. By far, the majority understanding of this verse is that at the resurrection, there will no longer be marriage or sexual intimacy. This idea understandably disappoints a number of people. After all, many people derive a great deal of pleasure and joy from marriage in general and from sexual intimacy within it. To this initial objection, C.S. Lewis has helpfully pointed out that if joy and pleasure are our concern, then if we're worried about this, we're really being a bit foolish. Because the joys and pleasures of life at the resurrection will far surpass even the greatest joys and pleasures we experience in marriage or in sexual intimacy now. The joys of relationship with God and with other people in the new heaven and the new earth will be so wonderful, beyond what we can grasp, that even the pleasure of the deepest and most intimate relationships of this life will pale in comparison. And that's a good point from Lewis. And even so, there are other questions this interpretation raises that remain unanswered for us. For one thing, marriage and sexual intimacy were given to humanity before the fall as a good thing for humans to enjoy. And so we might ask, why would these good gifts be taken away later on at the eschaton? Why would food and wine and fellowship and so many other aspects of human life remain, but marriage and sexual intimacy be done away with? Jesus adds, as we've noted, that we'll be like the angels, but that doesn't really clarify much. If we take it as a statement about relationships, well, for one thing, we're not told much about what relationships between angels are like. For another, as we've already said, Luke's account of this same conversation seems to clarify that the way we'll be like the angels is that we'll no longer die. But God established marriage for Adam and Eve before human death entered the world. So we might ask, why would the eradication of death mean the eradication of marriage? It's unclear. Second, the example of Jesus, who is recognized as a man after his resurrection and not as a genderless being, tells us that gender and biological sex difference will remain after the resurrection. And so we will not be asexual or androgynous, which raises more questions because while some are called to a life of singleness, Jesus also describes marriage as flowing from the reality of gender difference. And so if those distinctions continue, we might ask, why would marriage end? Third, it may seem odd that God has given us organs that are a good part of our original creation, but that will become vestigial or merely ornamental for most of our existence after the resurrection. And though C.S. Lewis gives some possible explanations for this, it can still seem a bit odd. Now, as they raise these questions, don't misunderstand me. I'm not arguing with Jesus. I'm just saying that if we read his words to mean that there will be no marriage or marital intimacy after the resurrection, that still leaves us with a lot of questions. And maybe in part because of that, some have interpreted Jesus' words differently. Though, as we'll see, their readings raise many unanswered questions as well. Some have argued that while there will be no marriage at the resurrection, there will still be sexual intimacy. But in Genesis 2 and in the teachings of Jesus, we're told that sexual intimacy was always meant to be anchored in marriage, beginning in the Garden of Eden. And so why would that change at the resurrection? This alternative view seems highly problematic. Still, others have actually argued that there may be a continuation of marriage at the resurrection. Ben Witherington argues that Jesus doesn't say that there will be no marriage, only that there will be no new marriages at the resurrection, no one marrying or being given in marriage. To that, Witherington adds an argument that Jesus is really addressing the practice of levirate marriage here, which many in the ancient world viewed as being in a different category from regular marriage, and which, unlike regular marriage, is based in death and a fallen world. And so setting aside death will mean setting aside levirate marriage, but it won't necessarily mean, he argues, the setting aside of ordinary marriages. But of course, this interpretation leaves a lot of questions too, among them that it doesn't really get at the heart of the Sadducees' case study. We can forget about the details of levirate marriage. What about people who remarry in an ordinary way? The question about the status, their status at the resurrection in this interpretation remains essentially unanswered. Finally, Drew Johnson has argued that Jesus isn't actually saying anything at all about marriage and the resurrection here, but that the phrase "marry and given in marriage" was a sort of idiom for Jesus, taken from Jeremiah and used by Jesus elsewhere to describe people going about their regular lives. And so really, he argues, Jesus is just trying to say that in general terms, resurrection life will be so distinct from regular life now that the Sadducees' question is quite foolish. But despite Johnson's arguments, it does seem odd that Jesus would employ an idiom that would be so easily misunderstood for a specific answer to the specific question the Sadducees have asked about actual marrying and being given in marriage. And we go through all of these possibilities because in the end, each interpretation that's offered really raises more questions for us, questions which Jesus says nothing about in terms of an answer. And so perhaps we come back to the same conclusion we mentioned at the outset, that for many of us, Jesus' teaching on marriage and the resurrection seems both brief and frustratingly cryptic. But maybe that's okay. In fact, maybe that's part of the point. Jesus seems to make it clear here that at least some aspect of marriage as it was practiced in the ancient world, and maybe even marriage entirely as we know it in this life, will not persist into the eternal resurrected state of God's people, and that that change makes the Sadducees' question silly. But the details of that change, or of what our life or our relationships will be like at the resurrection, that's not explained at all. And this is maybe a helpful pathway for us into a more general truth for God's people. That the future resurrected state will be both like our life now and also very different in ways that are beyond our understanding. And in fact, if we look at the resurrection of Jesus, we see this point made over and over again. Jesus, as we said, after the resurrection, is a picture. He's a model. He's the first fruits of our resurrected life. But Jesus' resurrection body is both like his body was before the resurrection and also very different from it, and in ways that are often beyond our understanding or our grasping. Consider first Jesus' appearance. Jesus' body was a resurrected form of the same body he had in his earthly life. That's why the tomb was empty. And yet after the resurrection, when people who knew Jesus encountered him, sometimes they recognized Jesus in an instant, and sometimes they didn't recognize him even after they've had an extended conversation with him. Jesus looks recognizably the same, and yet unrecognizably different. Or consider Jesus' physical nature. Jesus was fully physical. He stressed this with his disciples, directing their attention to his hands and his feet, saying to them, "Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." He even ate food in front of them to prove his point. And yet, at the same time, he seemed to be able to walk through walls, appearing suddenly inside a locked room. And yet again, once there, he stressed his concrete physical nature of his body. The resurrected Jesus is fully physical, yet able to walk through walls. Or consider how Jesus got around after the resurrection. Luke gives us the account of Jesus traveling like we do, walking on a long road on the way to Emmaus. He wasn't hovering off the ground. He didn't have wings. He just walked. And yet, as Tim Keller so often liked to point out, at his ascension, Jesus kind of appears to fly. He stands before them, and then he ascends up. He flies up into heaven. The resurrected Jesus walks like us, but also seems maybe to fly like an angel. Or consider just Jesus' physical presence. His presence was concrete and material. After his resurrection, Jesus' disciples see him. They touch him. They cling to him so tightly that he needs to ask them to let go. He eats physical food. He handles physical objects. He cooks breakfasts for his friends. He's really there. And yet, he also will suddenly disappear from before them, vanish without even a puff of smoke. The resurrected Jesus is physically concrete, yet also able to vanish in a moment. Now, each of these points can leave us confused. We realize that we know some things about what the resurrected life will be like, but a lot leaves us perplexed. And so why are we surprised when Jesus' brief statement about marriage at the resurrection leaves us puzzled too? Why should that be any different? What do we know from our text this morning about what relationships will be like at the resurrection? What do we know from it about how we will relate to our spouse there, or what relationships between men and women in general will be like? Well, we know it won't just be a continuation of what we have in this life. Whatever details interpreters may disagree on, Jesus makes it clear in this passage that gender relations and marriage as they exist in this life and in this fallen world do not just continue on in an identical way at the resurrection. But beyond that, in terms of what it does look like, we just don't know that much. And that's okay. And so perhaps the real conclusion to take from all this is that our resurrected bodies and our resurrected life will be both like life now and also very different in ways that are beyond our ability to understand in this life. Which brings us then to our final point, that when we encounter this mix of similarity and difference, when we're confused, when maybe we find ourselves worried about what this may mean for our relationships, when we're puzzled in various ways about the resurrection, we can trust God that eternity in the resurrection will be truly good. That is, after all, what faith so often is, trusting God when he's told us something, but we don't really understand it. The truth is, some of us here are worried about some aspect of the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come and whether or not we're really going to like it. And as understandable as that fear may be, there's also something that's really silly about it. Because God has been so good to us, and he promises us such good things in the life to come, things he wants to make sure we know. He wants us to know that heaven and earth will be one. He wants us to know that both our bodies and our souls will be made new. He wants us to know that there will be no more tears or sorrow or pain, that death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for those former things will all have been wiped away. He wants us to know that he will dwell with us, and we will be with him and with his people, with all who have trusted in him. He wants us to know that it will be good, perfectly good, beyond even our imaginations of what could be good. All this he tells us clearly. And so rather than fretting about what we don't know or what confuses us, we're called on instead to rejoice in the goodness of God, to place our faith in him and to put our hope in the promises he's given us for the life of the world to come. Brothers and sisters, our God is good. And so let us cling to him by faith. Let us make sure we will be among those who enter into his eternal kingdom by calling on Christ as our Savior and following him faithfully as our King. And then, confident that we belong to him, confident that he has defeated death, confident that he is good, let us put our deepest trust in him. And let us look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.